The sermon text for this Lord's Day is John 10, verses 31 through 42. Brothers and sisters, please listen carefully to the word of God. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
And considering the text before us, if I was perfectly honest with you about my own visceral response to this text, it would be something like this: these guys again. Can't we just go on to Lazarus? No, we can't, because that's not what the Holy Spirit intends. He inspired John to record this exchange between our Lord and these certain Jews, and so we must consider it, as distasteful as it may be to us because of their unbelief. And I would remind you, as we consider this passage before us here in John 10, that it's always key when it comes to interpreting Scripture, especially the villains in Scripture, to see ourselves in them and to realize that, you know, at the core, as a fallen, depraved sinner, I'm not superior to these men who rejected Christ and who sought to stone him. I'm no better. I also, and so do you, we all in our flesh have the impulse, the inclination to respond to the man Christ Jesus by saying, "You aren't the boss of me." Or, "Who made you king?" Well, we know the answer to that question, don't we? Or, "Who do you think you are?" Because at the core, at the heart of things, that's really what's happening here. That's what these certain Jews, who undoubtedly were the Pharisees, that's what they're saying to Jesus. This is their objection. "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? You are a man making yourself God." And the reason they said that is because, as sinners, they were not willing to be ruled over by anyone, including by God. They failed to recognize this about themselves, but we know it is true of them, and so did our Lord, and we know because of him. We go back to John chapter 8, verses 39 through 47, when he says to them that they are not sons of Abraham and of God, but of the devil. And the devil is a rebel. The devil defies God, rebels against him, and has tempted and deceived man into joining him in that rebellion. And so as we read this passage, we must recognize that in our flesh, we also would have picked up stones to stone Jesus, left to ourselves. We also would refuse to honor him as king, as God incarnate. And that should humble us as we read this passage. It should humble us. It should cause us to examine our own hearts and to consider, do I rebel against Christ? I honor him with my lips, but within my heart, am I truly submitting to him as God incarnate, as the Word made flesh, as the king whom the Father has set upon his holy hill? Am I loyal to him from the heart? Do I gladly submit myself to him as his loyal subject? As we see, these Jews were ready to stone him. They were stirred up to execute Christ because of what he had just said about himself and the Father. I and the Father are one. And this is what moved the Jews who heard him to put him to death over, as they argue, blasphemy. Jesus, of course, in verse 32, always pointing to his evidence, he points to his works that he had performed, the signs that he had performed, the miracles that he had worked, which served to verify his claims. And we must understand that about Christ and his claims in respect to his own identity. He was not making empty claims like every other cult leader in the history of the world has done. He backed them up by miraculously healing a man born blind or a man who was lame in both his feet or by turning water into wine. So he verified, he confirmed through proof, through eyewitness testimony, that he is indeed God incarnate. And yet the Jews refused to accept, to believe on the basis of his works. We know why, because Jesus himself in this very chapter says why. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. The reason why you don't believe is because you are not my sheep. That's exactly what he says. And what we see there and what we're seeing again proven to us is that those who reject Christ, those who refuse to submit to him, those who refuse to believe in him, don't do so because of a lack of evidence. They do so because of a hardness of heart, because of that pride and rebellion I mentioned earlier. And it doesn't matter how much evidence they're given, even if Jesus himself, in the flesh, before their very eyes, performs a miracle, they still won't believe. Because their pride is so great, they will not submit themselves to him. It's sheer blind pride. Who here has ever been seized upon by sheer blind pride? Let me ask you a question. Do you do very stupid things when that happens? Yeah, me too. Whoa, some doozies. Pride makes us morons. It really does. I know from experience. These Jews were morons, fools, mentally deficient, but not because of any inability or disability within their minds or their frame, but because of their moral flaw, their moral fallenness due to their depravity. A flaw that we share with them. So they're ready to stone him for blasphemy in spite of the evidence that Christ had provided to back up, to confirm his claim to be God. Now, I want to be very clear here in verse 33. The Jews understood what Jesus was saying about himself. There's no mistaking that. Twice we've seen them in John's gospel ready to stone him over his claims to divinity. We see it first in John 8:58, which is perhaps the clearest claim our Lord ever made to being Yahweh, when he literally said, before Abraham was, I am Yahweh. I am. And how did they respond? They picked up stones to stone him because they understood what he was saying. Here again, they understood what he meant when he said, I and the Father are one. You, though you are a man, make yourself God. And I say this, I point to this to emphasize that it's undeniable that Jesus Christ taught himself to not be merely a man, but to also be God in the flesh. That's why he was crucified. That was a justification that was given for his unjust murder and execution. Because he claimed divinity. And this is important for us to recognize because there are many false teachers and wolves in the world today who would have us believe that Jesus Christ never claimed to be God, that that's an addition that the church made centuries after the fact. That is a flat lie. It's not true. We have eyewitness testimony to the contrary. You take away Christ's claim to divinity, and you take away the justification for his death. You take away the charge of blasphemy. And if there's no charge of blasphemy, then they would not, the Jews, stirred up by the Pharisees and chief priests, would never have called for his crucifixion. So never doubt for a moment those skeptics, those deniers of the truth, who are deceived by the God of this world, never believe for a moment that our Lord never made it clear during his earthly ministry that he is indeed none other than God incarnate. Very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, through whom all things are made. That's who he claimed to be. That's why we confess it in our creeds and our confessions and our catechisms, because that is the truth. Amen? Jesus Christ is God incarnate. We see it here. It was the justification for his crucifixion. So the Jews who heard him were ready to stone him at the charge of blasphemy, because him being a man made himself out to be God. And the Lord Jesus gives them a very interesting answer. And I tell you, I could probably preach a sermon just on verse 34. I'm not going to do that because I don't want to belabor the point. But verse 34 has a lot going on here. Because the Lord Jesus, as we see in verse 34, he responds to them, "Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods?" And then he goes on to ask a question in verse 35. "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" Now what is going on here? What is Christ's point? He's quoting from, by the way, he's quoting from Psalm 82:6. Psalm 82 verse 6, which refers to God's addressing of what Psalm 82 calls the divine counsel. So there's some controversy here in terms of hermeneutics, exegesis. What is the divine counsel? Who are the sons of God that God is referring to? Or the ones whom God calls gods, that divine counsel. Who are those guys in Psalm 82? First of all, and that's where I say I could have a whole sermon unto itself, identifying the divine counsel. And I don't have time here to really get into it, so I'll give you my understanding of that, right? Some would argue that the divine council, those whom God said are gods, refers to human rulers. I do not take that stance. I take the stance that the divine council, that whom God calls gods, refers to angelic beings who have power upon the earth and some degree of responsibility over the earth, as Psalm 82 would lead us to believe. Because God finds fault with them for not leading mankind to do justice. I would also argue that there in Psalm 82, the reference is not to mere human rulers, but to spiritual powers, principalities, and authorities, because it is those very powers, principalities, and authorities that the New Testament declares to us that Christ has conquered, that Christ has put to open shame by his death. We see that, for example, in Colossians 2. Because that divine council, those powers and principalities, one of whom we know the name of, I would argue, out of Daniel, the prince of Persia, who was not a human ruler. That was a heavenly ruler of power and principality. There are now the powers of darkness, as Paul tells them, describes them in Ephesians 6. That's who our battle is with. I think this is who Psalm 82 is referring to. And so I would argue that when Jesus says the law says, in the law, God calls this divine council gods, when God calls them gods, he's not saying, and this is where theology matters immensely, he's not saying that they are very God of very God. He is not saying they are in essence God, right? We have a word we use to describe the godhood of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's a word that all Christians really should be familiar with. If you're not, that's all right, because I'm going to familiarize you with it now. Homoousion, being of one substance or one essence, one created divine essence. The Father and the Son and the Spirit all share in that one essence. That's why we say there is one God with three persons, and three persons that share in one divine nature, the Holy Trinity. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. This is what the Lord Jesus is getting at when he says, I and the Father are one. So when God says in Psalm 82, verse 6 of the Divine Council, he calls them gods, he is not saying that they also are homoousion, together with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I would argue that what he is saying is that they are given a high status and responsibility and being called gods. That the title of gods points to the level of responsibility they have, that they're given by God. But they, like us, are created beings, and yet God calls them gods. So the Lord Jesus makes his appeal to that divine council mentioned in Psalm 82, 6, and then he uses that. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. That's in effect what he is doing, I would argue, in verses 34 through 36. Listen, if God can say of these certain spiritual powers and principalities, the divine council in the heavenly places, if he can call them gods, then why is it beyond his power and ability to call a man God? And I think we have clarity here when we realize that the Jews actually got their accusation against the Lord Jesus Christ. They got things reversed. They inverted the truth, right? They said this of the Lord Jesus, being a man, you make yourself God. Actually, the opposite was true. Being God, Christ had made himself a man. Amen? That's what they failed to understand. Now, we all know and realize it's impossible for a man to make himself God. Amen? No man can do that. I cannot make myself very God of very God. I cannot give myself the uncreated divine essence. Do you know why? Because I'm a creature. And do you know what happens to a creature when it becomes uncreated? What do we call that? Non-existence. Annihilation. I can't become uncreated and still exist because I'm a critter. So I can't become God. So, of course, no man can make himself God. Thanks be to God. I don't want that job. But God can make himself a man. And I think this is our Lord's point that he's making to them. Why do you limit God? Why are you assuming that God cannot make himself a man and take on flesh and walk among you? What's to stop Yahweh from doing that? What's to stop Yahweh, the second person of the Trinity, from adopting to himself a second nature? The answer is there's nothing stopping him from doing that. We cannot adopt a divine nature, but God can adopt a human nature and has done so in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And so here the Lord Jesus is contending with the Jews and Pharisees, I would argue, over the possibility of the incarnation. Is the incarnation something God would do? Is it something that's possible for God to do? Now, would they have framed it like that in those terms? No, certainly not. But I think that's what's at stake here. That's what's at issue. That's the point, the truth, or at least one of the truths that the Jews were failing to grasp, or I would argue, refusing to believe. God would never do that. That's what Muslims would argue. And as a matter of fact, that's what every other world religion that I'm aware of would also argue that does believe in a God. At least a theistic God like unto we find in Scripture. It's only Christianity that is taught originally from the beginning. From the beginning. Did not adopt this belief sometime down the road, but from the beginning that Christ is God having made himself man. And the Jews refused to believe that, in spite of the evidence that they were provided with that proved that that's exactly who Jesus was. He walked on water. They didn't observe that, but they did see him. Multitudes, tens of thousands, we could argue, saw him divide the fish and the loaves in John 6. All the wedding guests, or at least some of them we can imagine afterward, were aware of him turning the water into wine. He healed the man by the side of the pool at Bethesda. He healed him publicly, not in secret. And as we're about to see in the next chapter, he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead in front of everyone, proving that he was indeed God, having made himself man in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think in his response, the Lord Jesus is telling the Jews, listen, if God can call the divine council gods, then it's not too hard for God to call himself man, to make himself man. He can do that. And he can. And that should blow us away, that he is able to do that. I cannot even begin to explain to you how God does that. I don't know, but that's okay because there's a lot I can't explain. I can't explain how it is my body and soul are intertwined to one another. What makes them stick? I don't know. Do you? You don't. Neither does modern medical science. We don't know. But is it true? Here we are. Can't explain it, but here we are. So it's okay that we can't explain it. We don't need to explain it, but we do need to believe it. Amen? I must believe it. I must believe, yeah, God can do that. God can call himself a man, and not just call himself a man, make himself a man. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God speaks it, that makes it a reality. And that reality was conceived in Mary's womb when the Holy Spirit overshadowed her and caused her to conceive our Lord in the flesh when he adopted a human nature unto himself. And this is what our Lord is referring to in verse 36 when he talks about the Father consecrating him and sending him into the world. He's talking about the incarnation. And again, in verses 37 through 38, our Lord points again to his works to prove that his claims were true. And if they found his claims to be unbelievable, which is, you know, initially, if someone comes to you and says, hey, do you know I am God who has made himself man? Most people are going to find that claim unbelievable if they have their wits about them. They're going to find that to be something that they're going to be incredulous into that claim, about that claim, and rightfully so. And that would include you and me, right? If you and I knew nothing about Jesus and we had lived back then and we had encountered him before we had observed him perform any miracles and he had said to us, I am God made man, we would probably think he was cuckoo. Cuckoo banana town. To make that claim is one thing, but then to make the blind man see is another, isn't it? And that would give us pause. I have to imagine to give us pause to say, okay, wait a moment. Yeah, at first I thought he was nuts because he said he's God made man. But then he healed that man by putting mud in his eyes or on his eyes. And I heard he made a lame man walk and he turned water into wine. And then imagine if you were there when he raised Lazarus. I mean, wouldn't that seal the deal? At that point, it's like, well, let's see. He healed the lame, made the blind see, turned water into wine, fed the thousands to the divine, raised the dead. What else should he do? What else are we going to ask him to do? What other tricks, all right, what other miracles must he perform before we're going to be convinced that he actually is God? No, at some point you have to say, okay, you win. You win. And how long would the Lord Jesus ought to have, you know, accommodated them? In the sense of performing miracles. Do you realize that if the Lord Jesus had waited for his miracles to convince everyone to believe, he'd still be here performing miracles because people still wouldn't believe no matter what he did? The demand for signs would have never ended. And he's not obligated to do that. He's not obligated to do any of it. But he did for our benefit so that we might hear of his works now through his word and we might believe. And it's very important that we do that. It's very important that when we hear about the works that Christ performed, that we not respond like the Jews did, with unbelief, with incredulity, but with faith. If the New Testament only recorded Jesus claiming to be God made man, we would have no reason to really believe him. It's like, well, he just made the claim, so what, anyone can claim that. But the New Testament doesn't just record Christ saying, I and the Father are one, does it? It records his miracles also, culminating in his death, burial, and resurrection, and followed by his ascension. That's recorded also for us. So we don't trust him, we don't believe his claim to be God made man on the basis of his claim alone. We do believe on the basis of his works, which has been handed down through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, from generation to generation over the millennia, so that we now hear of his works through his church. Oh, he raised the dead. Yeah, I believe he's God on the basis of what he's done. Oh, he raised himself from the dead. Remember what he says, that he had the authority to lay his life down and to take it up again. And he did that. So we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust in him as God incarnate on the basis of his miracles, on the basis of the things he actually did, on the basis of eyewitness testimony that has never been refuted or contradicted. I want to say something to you about that also. Two things. First of all, you'll notice, especially when we get to the next chapter, how specific John is in naming names. Mary and Martha, Lazarus. Why do you think John did that? Well, because when John wrote his gospel, he was writing to contemporaries of Christ, arguably those who had known Jesus, or those who knew Mary and Martha, or who would have access to them potentially. So John names names for the purpose, arguably, of verification, so that his original audience reading his gospel, which would have been disseminated in Judea, to be sure, they could have gone to, where do they live? Oh, Bethany. Not sometime, somewhere in a galaxy far, far away, once upon a time. No, in Bethany, Mary and Martha. Lazarus was Mary's brother. You know who I'm talking about, right? They live over there on Edison Street. They got the bush out front. Broken fence. Always creaks. Yeah. It's almost that specific. So that way, original readers can say, wait a second, I know where Bethany is. I can go ask. Did this happen? Did Jesus actually do this? Well, here's Lazarus. You can ask him yourself. Or perhaps, I don't know, maybe Lazarus got married and had a family. Here's his son. Here's Mary. Here's Martha. Or here's someone who was there that day. See, John giving us that kind of specificity, naming names and places, speaks to the veracity, the reliability of the testimony that the Spirit has preserved for us in the Word of God. That's why we believe it. John is not writing like a man who is telling a tall tale. Tall tales don't name names and places with such specificity. Not only times, not only places and names, but also times, shortly before Passover. We know when this happened also, the raising of Lazarus, that is. We know when these miracles were performed. So we have a date, we have a place, and we have names. Myths don't provide such information. Did you know that? They start out like Star Wars a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, which means don't bother looking into it because it didn't really happen. This is La La Land now. We're imagining. This is all from imagination. That's not how John is writing. And notice, this is supported by what our Lord himself says about the Word of God. We can't miss this. Notice, it's almost a passing remark, but it's not. It's a declarative statement. It's authoritative, what Jesus says about Scripture. What does he say about Scripture? It cannot be broken. It cannot be broken. What does that mean? It means it can't be falsified. Why do we insist and confess that the Bible is infallible and inerrant? Is that some man-made doctrine that some guys living in their ivory towers at a seminary pulled out of their ear one day because they didn't have anything better to do? No. We affirm that the Bible is infallible and inerrant because of what Jesus himself says about Scripture. It can't be broken. It cannot be falsified. It cannot be overturned. The Word of God endures forever. Psalm 119, the sum of your word is truth. So when we ask the question, what is the nature of the Word of God, of the Bible itself? What was Christ's view of the Bible? Did he see it as a somewhat reliable but flawed collection of documents? Like any other man-made collection of documents? No. That was not our Lord's view of Scripture. His view of Scripture was, it can't be broken. It's unbreakable. So I'll ask you, what view of Scripture should we adopt? Should we come to our Lord and presume to say to him, well, Lord, I know you have your view of the Bible. I know you have your doctrine of Scripture, but I have my own. No, it's like, Lord, I submit to your view of Scripture. You say Scripture can't be broken. Amen. It's impossible for God to lie. God incarnate has said his word can't be broken. Scripture itself can't be broken. That's the truth. So that's what we confess. That's what we believe. So again, it's one of those things where the Lord Jesus makes this short statement, but it is 3 miles deep and authoritative and definitional. We can't ignore it when it comes to understanding, you know, our relationship to the Bible, how we see the Bible. Well, Jesus said this. That's an option. That's not an option. It's not just an option. That's the truth. Amen? Again, this comes to Christ's authority, right? Is he God incarnate or isn't he? If he is, then his every word is authoritative. And when he makes a declarative statement about the Bible or anything else, that is the absolute truth to which we must submit ourselves. That is what it means to submit to Christ and recognize him as king. You have to understand this, saints. We do not get to be selective in response to Christ and the authority that he embodies. We do not get to reason with Jesus and bargain with him to determine how far his authority goes over us. Now, we can do that and must do that with human governments, right? Does any human government have absolute authority over us? Never. Not at all. No, why? Because it's not God. But does God incarnate have such authority over us? Yes, he does. And so coming to him and submitting to his authority is not a matter of negotiation. Saying, let's get an understanding here, Jesus. Let's establish where your authority ends and mine begins. We'll get this figured out. We'll work together. No, that's not what it means to submit to Christ and to trust in him and to honor him as king. You know what it means to submit to Christ? Surrender. That's it. Laying down of arms, laying down of hostilities, laying down of any resistance. The Lord tells us this in the Gospel of Luke, right? Consider the cost. When a king goes out to meet a greater king in battle, what's he do? Well, he better just send out emissaries right away and come to terms and say, you know what? Total surrender, because I don't want to die. And you're going to kill me if I resist you. So, because you are overwhelmingly greater than myself, I submit to you. I become your vassal. That is what it means to submit to Jesus Christ. Not to come to terms with him in the sense of saying, okay, you have this authority and that authority, but I retain autonomy over these areas. No, it means complete and utter surrender to him. Do you understand now why these Jews were so ready to stone him? Who do you think you are to be a man who makes himself out to be God? Because in making himself out to be God, Christ was laying claim upon that kind of authority over them. Total authority. And they were not going to have it for the reasons I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon today. Because of their pride and rebellion. You're not the boss of me. It really is that simple. I'm going to do what I want. Something we have to recognize, and I'll come back to this point. I'll say it now, too. But I won't go too much further till the end. Right? Here Jesus is confronting you and me, right? It's not just the Jews who are being confronted with his authority. It's you and me who are also being confronted by him. He demands a response. We don't get to just be indifferent toward him. His works, his claims demand a response from us. And we are morally responsible for the response we give. To refuse Christ, to reject his authority, to oppose him, is not an amoral decision. That is high-handed rebellion against the King of heaven and earth, against God incarnate, against the anointed one whom God has set upon his holy hill. There are consequences when you tell a king no, when you rebel against him on his property, on his property. The Lord Jesus does not back down. Verse 38. He does not back down one iota. God bless him. He reaffirms that the Father was in him and that he is in the Father. He says it to them again to their faces. No, this is who I am. If you don't believe me on the basis of my words, believe me on the base, believe my works. Believe that the Father is in me and that I am in the Father. Now again, I won't go into great detail here theologically and doctrinally as to what he's getting at when he makes this affirmation about himself and the Father. But I want to tell you something. I must say this to you to clarify what Jesus is talking about here. He is not merely saying, oh, the Holy Spirit dwelled within him. He's saying far more than that, and the Jews understood it. He is talking about what I described earlier, what our creeds, confessions, and catechisms all affirm, that he is very God of very God, that he is of the same essence as the Father, uncreated. And we see this affirmed throughout the New Testament. Clearly, the apostles took our Lord's claims about his divinity and fleshed it out for us very clearly. One of the clearest statements we find is in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, where Paul affirms that everything, whether things in heaven or things on earth, that encompasses the totality of creation, heaven and earth. All of it has been made by Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. Which means he transcends it all because he made it all. And in him, all things are held together. So all things, whether things heaven and earth, are in constant dependency upon Jesus Christ to preserve their very existence. This is what Jesus is saying about himself. And when he says, I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, this is what he's affirming, that he is very God of very God, homoousion. He does not use that word in this text. That word is not present in the New Testament, neither is the word Trinity, but you understand we've had to come up with these terms in order to refute the heretics who would deny what our Lord claimed about himself, who would reduce him to a mere creature. Lord Jesus Christ is not a mere creature. He is the very embodiment of God. Paul tells us, again, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, calling upon all of his powers of language. Paul writes, he declares in Colossians 2:9, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole of God is embodied in Jesus Christ, including God's very sovereign authority over heaven and earth, embodied in the Lord Jesus, the man Christ Jesus. This is the truth about who Jesus is. This is what he's affirming when he says, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. I'll throw another word at you. Bear with me. I don't know what else to do besides give you some theological terms to help you understand the reality that Jesus is speaking to here. When he says, the Father is in me and I am in the Father, right? I've thrown out the word homoousion. I'm going to throw out another word, perichoresis. Okay? Perichoresis. 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 It means inner penetration. And it talks, what that really is referring to
is the shared mutual participation that all three persons of the Trinity have in the singular divine essence. They interpenetrate one another. You ever see the symbol that represents the Trinity where you have the lines that cross over and interpenetrate each other? Like it's one line but three shapes? That's perichoresis put in pictorial form. But we have a word for that. This is what the Lord Jesus, I would argue, is referring to. He's not merely saying God and I are one in purpose. No, God and I, the Father and I, are one in essence. Perichoresis, homoousion. The Jews understood it. They understood what he was saying, and they rejected it. No. No, you're not. Never. God's not incarnate. That's not who you are. You're not God having made himself man. You're a man making himself out to be God. And there's the debate, isn't it? That's the debate over Jesus Christ. Who is he? That's the question. Is he man having made himself God, or is he God having made himself man? So after the Lord Jesus doubles down righteously, not in a woke way, right, but in a righteous way, doubles down and says, no, the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. Perichoresis, bros, right? Homoousion. What do? They sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands, not because he was a coward, give me a break, because his time had not yet come. And he went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. So he left Judea, technically, and he remained there. And the people who came to him recognized, right? So first John had been there, now it's Jesus who is there, in fulfillment of everything John had said, and now the people are coming to him and verifying that what John had said was true. Remember, going way back to John chapter 1, he came to prepare the way of the Lord, to bear witness to Christ, and now here are the people, it's come full circle, that's fulfilled, the people are coming to him and proclaiming everything John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. Outside of Judea. Now, as we're going to see in the very next chapter, the Lord Jesus is going to return to Judea when he receives news that Lazarus had fallen ill. And that would precipitate his death. He would be crucified within several weeks of his return to Judea at the news of the sickness of Lazarus, which would have been around Passover. So these things were taking place probably in early spring or late winter, maybe February, March. Approximately 33 AD or thereabouts. So let me say a couple points of application in light of what we've seen here, and then we will pray. The Jews' accusation of blasphemy against Christ in this passage, in this text, highlights the heart of the Christian faith. And that heart is this, that Jesus Christ is God made man, that he is both. That he possesses two distinct natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And that those two natures are inseparably united in his person. We have a word for that too. We call that the hypostatic union. Who here has heard that phrase? Well, you know, don't raise your hand, because if you haven't heard it, I apologize, I shouldn't have said that. If you haven't heard it before, now you have. The hypostatic union, saints, that doctrine, again, it's man-made in the sense that we came up with the term, but it's a term that is derived and inferred from the truth of Scripture. That term is so important. Let me explain to you why the teaching on the incarnation and the hypostatic union, that Christ is God-made man, is so essential. It's essential to protecting ourselves against false Christs. Anyone who denies a hypostatic union is not a Christian. Amen? If anyone, whether a human being or an angel from heaven, denies that the Lord Jesus Christ is God made man, that he possesses two distinct natures inseparably united in his person, that person is not a Christian. That person is a deceiver, a liar, who willingly, knowingly, denies that truth. Now, for young Christians who have not been trained in the doctrine, the sound doctrine of Scripture, who are not familiar with these things, that's one thing. That's coming from ignorance. And when we're young in the faith and we haven't attained doctrinal maturity, we can believe and say lots of things that are not doctrinally sound. Amen. So I don't mean to condemn all Christians who lack the doctrinal knowledge to know the difference. When I speak of wolves and unbelievers, heretics who deny the faith, I'm talking about those who know what they're doing, who purposefully deny the incarnation and the hypostatic union, who deny that the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in the man Christ Jesus. They are denying his authority. They are denying his identity. They are denying his kingship and his creatorship. Is that a personal affront to him? Or is that just a mere belief? Here's where the rubber hits the road. We're not dealing here in mere doctrines. We're talking about a particular person, a particular man. And we're making claims about him. You see, to deny that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, to deny the hypostatic union, is to lie about him. It's to lie about him. And there are consequences for that. You can't go around slandering anyone without consequence. As a matter of fact, if you were to threaten the life of the President of the United States, is that a serious crime? Yes. Well, how much more of a serious crime in the eyes of heaven is it to deny the incarnation, to deny that Jesus Christ is God made man? So here's the question. Do you believe that? What do you say about him? And bear in mind that your answer to that question is personal, not merely doctrinal. You are making a statement publicly about the identity of Jesus Christ. And consequences will follow from that. If you affirm the truth and believe the truth and submit to him as king, confess him to be God made man, what will flow from that? Salvation, blessing, his friendship, and being a co-heir with him. If you say otherwise, if you deny that, you're joining with these Jews. You're responding and saying to him, "No, you're not. Who do you think you are?" Don't do that. I would encourage all of us here to believe what Jesus says about himself, to not join with those Jews who picked up stones to stone him, but to instead respond like Thomas will respond in John chapter 20. "My Lord and my God." Respond like that. Final thing, then we'll be done. As I've mentioned repeatedly throughout the sermon today, this text implicitly confronts us with Christ's supremacy over all beings as God incarnate. Again, he is the very embodiment of God's divine sovereign authority over all that has been made. That authority is embodied in him and in him alone. You might think of it this way: the very authority of the author of creation. Think of how much authority an author has over his book. Complete authority. That's the kind of authority that Jesus has over heaven and earth. That authority is embodied in him. He even has authority over death itself. That's why he can tell Lazarus in chapter 11, "Lazarus, come out." He has the authority to do that. This is why he has the authority to raise himself up from the dead, to lay his life down and take it up again, because he is the creator, the author incarnate. So here in this text, you and I are being confronted with Christ's authority. And not only are we being confronted, I don't want to frame it in just confrontational terms, although is our pride being confronted? Most certainly. But we're not only being confronted, we are being given the opportunity to respond. And it is an opportunity. Every time you hear the word of God preached, you realize God is very kindly granting you an opportunity to repent, to believe, and to submit. And now, this very moment, we are all being given that opportunity. It's been declared to us, Jesus Christ is God made man. The whole fullness of deity dwells in him. He and the Father are one. The Father is in him and he is in the Father. How are you going to respond to him? This brings me back to what I was saying earlier. We are faced with the decision and with the opportunity now to decide how we're going to respond to Christ's authority. And that is the question I will put to all of us here this day. How are you responding to the Lord Jesus' authority over you? Are you submitting yourself to his authority gladly? Do you see him and understand that he is your king and your creator and your redeemer and your provider and your sustainer? And I could go on and on. But let's stick with king. Do you recognize him as your king? Have you surrendered to him? And I don't mean in some syrupy, revival sense. I mean in a very ordinary sense. Like a lesser king surrendering to a greater king. Have you surrendered like that to him? Have you laid down arms? Or does in your heart have you still have bastions and walls and ramparts built up? Because you think somehow in your sin that you are going to be able to resist this king. Do you recognize that this king is already holding you in the palm of his hand? You have already fallen into his hands. He is already your creator. He is already preserving your very existence. It's too late. Am I trying to scare us? Yes. Trying to give us perspective. To say, lay down your arms. Resisting him is futile and foolishness. Besides, here's the thing. Is he a better ruler than you? Isn't he a better king than you are? A better authority? You know, when we follow our own authority and we tell him no, what do? We go off into sin. We get ourselves entangled in all kinds of corruption. We're deceived, we're foolish, and eventually we end up shut away from the presence of the Lord forever in eternal destruction. But when we lay down our arms against Christ and we tear down those ramparts in our hearts and we say, you know what, Lord Jesus, I surrender. You're a better king than me. You're greater than I am. We're saved. You know, when he conquers us, he saves us. He doesn't destroy us. To those kings who surrender him, does he put his foot on our neck? No, he puts a crown on our heads. Does he make us go and eat with the pigs? No, he brings us to his table. What kind of king does that? Jesus. So listen, submit to him. Would you right now? Be honest. You don't have time to play games with him. You really don't. Now is the time for all of us here to say, Lord Jesus, I lay down my arms. You are king. You're better than me. Thank you. I submit to you. I am your loyal subject. Let's pray. Father, we pray to you in the name of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Oof. Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son to redeem us, and we pray you'd help us to believe the truth about him. We recognize, Father, that in our own hearts there is the same rebellious spirit and tendency that was present in the Pharisees and the chief priests who picked up stones to stone your Son. Because he claimed to be God made man, because that is who he is. Save us from our own stubbornness, would you, Lord? Save us from our own pride, our own foolishness. Help us to lay down our arms against your Son, who is a true conquering king, who deserves to be king, whom you have set upon your holy hill. Help us, Lord, to come to terms with him, Father, by surrendering ourselves to him fully, without reservation, so that we might be saved by him, redeemed by him, and protected by him. Thank you, Father. With all of our hearts, we thank you for giving us a king like Jesus. And it's in his mighty name, the name above all names, that we pray. Amen. We go out from here as subjects of Christ. Amen. Amen. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, right, we are ministers of the ministry of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. And what is our plea as we go out to men? We implore men to be reconciled to God through Christ, the King. So go out from here and be a loyal subject of King Jesus. We all know that as soon as we set foot out of those doors, maybe as soon as we arise from these pews, our loyalties are going to be tempted to become divided. We're going to be tempted to forget Jesus, to deny his authority, to rebel against him, to play the rebel. And all of us are going to rebel against him in one way or another. Listen, when you do, go right back to him. Own it. Confess it. He will forgive you. That's why he died for you. But do not listen to those voices that would take you away from him. You, as far as it depends upon you, you go out from here and me with you, and you be a loyal, faithful subject of the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging him before men, remembering his promise that all of those who acknowledge him before men, he will also acknowledge before his Father in heaven. So saints, go out into the world and acknowledge your King before men. Is he worthy of acknowledging? Amen. Now receive the benediction from the book of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Saints, in the name of Christ, go in peace.